Thank you so much. And before I start, I want to express my gratitude to everyone. I think from baby Deborah to Miss Kathleen, and thank you for the surprise birthday party that I had last Sunday. Thank you so much. We are in James chapter 1, and thank you, Tamara, for the scripture reading. James chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. James chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And we just sang, "Is trouble everywhere, take it to the Lord in prayer." What a wonderful song. So last week we started a brand new series in the book of James, and we got to know James, the Lord's brother. And that's what he's called in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. He's the author of this book. He's a pillar of the church in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. A leader of the church in Jerusalem, the key elder there, and the leader of the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, and the very half-brother of Jesus Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And last time we looked at his character, his ministry, his theology, and we ended up by seeing what a humble man he was. He simply says in verse 1, "James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." As I said last time, he doesn't say, "James, the head of Jerusalem Church, Reverend Holy Dr. James." He doesn't say that. But he said, "James, the servant. James, the servant." He doesn't even say the breathing brother of the Lord himself. He says, "A servant, doulos." He would not even exalt himself with reference to his relationship, to his human relationship to Jesus. He would not even say, "James, who saw with his own eyes the resurrected Christ, and who happened to be in his half-brother." He says nothing about any of that. He says, "James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ." It's not under any illusion that he can elevate himself above everybody else. He's a model leader. He's strong, as we saw last time. He's authoritative. He's selfless. He has the heart of a servant. He's humble. And he makes no claim to title. He makes no claim to rank whatsoever. And by the way, he's not an apostle. An apostle is one that is to be sent. And he was never sent. If we go back to Acts chapter 1, when they were seeking to replace Judas, he was present, and they did not choose him. They chose a man named Matthias, and he wasn't even in the running. He wasn't even considered. He does not rank with the apostles. He was the shepherd of the church at Jerusalem, and he knew. In new humility. If you go back to James chapter 1, and if you have the bulletin insert, the sermon notes, and I really want to show you something, a very interesting insight. James said, James, and in the Greek word, in the Greek text, you have the other James of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, a servant. And you would see the Greek order is very different in our English translation. And the Greek orders read like this, and as I said, James of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, a servant. So that the priority in the order of words is of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, as for me, I am just a servant. And that's a very humble order, expressive of his devoted submission to the one he grew up with, but didn't believe in until he saw him in his resurrected glory. So this is so powerful. James, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what James is saying, he has two masters. He has two masters. But do you remember, if you go back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus said this, no man can serve two masters. So James here is saying that he has two masters, so of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is not humanly possible. And think about it, and you could not have two masters without conflict, right? If a person was a servant at the same time of two masters, there would be conflict. But here it is possible to have of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So James is giving us, in a very deep and sensitive way, a statement about the unity of the Trinity. Very interesting insight. And James is saying, only in my service can I serve two masters, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So James could not present himself as a slave of two intelligences in heaven unless those two intelligences are co-equal, co-eternal. So basically what James is saying here, Jesus is God. He has the same nature as God the Father. And if those two intelligences in heaven, they have the same nature, they are one and they are the same, and therefore James said, they must be in themselves one, and therefore James does cry out in the simplicity of his language the profound truth that God and Christ are one. And he believed in one God, only one God. And he said that in James chapter 2, verse 19. And he said, you believe that there is one God, good. There is only one God, yet, and he has two masters, mothers. So James, at the very beginning of this epistle, he claimed the deity of Christ. God the Father and God the Son, they are one. And James understood John chapter 10, verse 30. He understood that Jesus said, I am in the Father. I and the Father are one. He understood what Philip could not quite handle when Jesus said to him, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And remember, James refers to Jesus as the Lord Jesus Christ. He grew up with him, knowing him as Jesus. Jesus was a common name, Yeshua in Hebrew, a common name. So James grew up with him. He grew up never believing this was God in human flesh. He grew up with this other brother in the family. And never believing in him, never believing him to be a supernatural, never believing him to be the Messiah. But all of a sudden, he's not just my brother. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. And Jesus was his name, his human name, and Christ, the indication of his Messiahship. And Lord refers to his sovereign deity. And James refers to Jesus' 14 times in this epistle. James is claiming that Jesus is Lord, is God. So now, by looking verse 1, as we said last week, so we see that he wrote to the 12 tribes, and that's the Jews, the 12 tribes, and it was a common expression to say that the Jews, and one used in the New Testament on many occasions, and those whenever you see 12 tribes, and they are referred to as Israel, as the people of God, the nation of God, the children of God, and they are referred to as the 12 tribes. And you have that in Matthew 19, verse 29, and you have it in Acts chapter 26, verse 7. And you even have this in Revelation chapter 7, verse 4, and they are referred to as the 12 tribes because that was their original description. But you remember when James said the scattered Jews, the first real major expulsion came when the northern 10 tribes known as the nation of Israel, and you see that in 2 Kings chapter 17, and you have the northern kingdom of Israel. That kingdom was captive by Assyria. And you can go and read that story from 2 Kings and also First Chronicles chapter 5. So the kingdom had split after Solomon, and the northern kingdom around 722 BC, Israel and the 10 tribes had been taken away. And then those 10 tribes never really return as one nation. So the prophets of the Old Testament looked forward to the time when scattered Israel and Judah would be brought back together as one nation. And that's why you have the prophets in Isaiah chapter 11, Jeremiah 3 verse 18, and Jeremiah 50 verse 4. They were looking for the time when all the 12 tribes will be reconstituted as one nation. In Isaiah 11, God said, I will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. And the prophets, they were always looking for that. They are always looking when Israel will get back as one nation. And you remember in Ezekiel chapter 37, you have the great chapter of reconstitution of the people of Israel. And under Ezekiah and Josiah, many of the remnants of the 10 tribes of Israel, those people, they were taken captive when they came to Jerusalem to worship. And you can read those stories in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and chapter 30 and chapter 34 and many of those places. So, but if we go back to James chapter 1, in this particular context, James is addressing the Jews that were scattered really by the persecution in Acts chapter 7 and chapter 8, as we saw last time. So the persecution started when Stephen was stoned, and then you had Saul, who became Paul, and he persecuted the followers of Jesus Christ. So the scattered Jewish Christians were James' audience, the people who had left Jerusalem for their faith in Christ under persecution. So the persecution came, and these dear saints were scattered everywhere. So it is to them that James writes. So the new persecution, the assumption of James is they were going through trials. And we have seen in chapter 1, and chapter 1 deals with the fact that he assumes them to be in trials. In verse 2, we have, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And in other words, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. So the church runs from Jerusalem, runs right into somewhere else. And they are going to have conflict everywhere because the system is the same and the attacker is ever present. Satan is ever present to attack the church. So these persecuted, scattered Christian Jews, they are out there facing the attack of Satan again. And James starts the letter by saying this in verse 1, greetings. In greetings, be glad is the word kario, which means be glad. It's a common secular greeting used frequently. So now we come to verse 2 before we start. And let me ask you, how do you approach trials? How do you face trials in our lives? And what is your anchor? We all need an anchor or something or someone to hold on in times of trials. We all need that. And what is your anchor when things are not well? It's a very, very natural starting point for the simple reason that everybody who lives in the world lives through trials. They have trials everywhere. In fact, we are fallen creatures and we are sinful creatures. We live in the midst of a fallen world and sinful society. And as a result of this, and as a result of that, we experience constant trouble. And we just saying, is this trouble everywhere? What a friend that we have in Jesus. In fact, it just seems like trial never go very far away from us. If they go away at all. And James, in the book of Job, Job put it this way in chapter 5, verse 7. And Job said, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. It is as if to say man's fallen nature is as a fire that speaks up sparks. And the nature of human, we all go through trials. The natural consequence of the fire of man's fallenness is trouble. And Job put it in chapter 14, verse 1, he said, man that is born of a woman, and that includes all of us, obviously, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. In Psalm 22, verse 11, David said, be not far from me, Lord, crying out to God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near me. In Isaiah 8, verse 22, God speaks through Isaiah of his judgment in the world that left men, and he quoted, to look unto the earth and find only trouble. So even for Christians, even for those who believe in God, even for those who say that they are followers of Jesus Christ, there is constant kind of facing trouble. Cancer, disease, and all kind of troubles. A constant facing of trial in a very troubled world. And even we sort of get our own little world under control. Somebody invades it and messes up inevitably. And no matter how you protect yourself, no matter how you protect your insulated little world, they have a way of doing damage to it. And we do everything we can to protect ourselves, to get the perfect peace and comfort. But inevitably, trouble comes either from inside or from outside. And Jesus himself was not able to avoid trouble. In fact, Jesus said to his disciples, you have been with me in my troubles. He said, it's normal in the world for you to have tribulation. And you expect that. It's everywhere. And Jesus groaned in his spirit. In John chapter 11, verse 33, it records that. And he said that again in John chapter 12, verse 27. And Jesus was troubled. He knew what it was to have a troubled spirit. He was troubled. And Paul said he was troubled on every side in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. So we expect it. We expect trouble in our family, from our friends. We expect it. We expect trouble in our job. We expect it at school. We expect it in the economic world. We expect it from criticism. We expect trouble in the form of disease and illness. We even expect it to come from into our own lives in the form of death as it strikes people very close to us. Trouble comes from persecution. It's just the way it is in life. And if you think that you are the only one going through it, you haven't been looking around lately. Everybody is in the same situation. Everybody is going through something. Everyone. You could ever imagine. Everyone is going through something. And now, if we go back to James, and James, it's like we might question whether James' advice is practical and realistic when we are going through terrible trials. How can James put it that way? Greetings, be glad. And he said, consider it pure joy. And we will see those words that he used. Consider it pure joy as you go through trials. And let me tell you, it may work for the little irritations that we encounter every day, but is it realistic advice for facing the huge trials that hit us? Death. You know, when the doctor announced you that you have cancer, you probably want to write off James as masochistic weirdo. So how can he put that and say to those suffering Jews who are scattered, said, be glad, rejoice. But before we write off James as masochistic weirdo, we should recall that the two other New Testament writers said similar things. They said exactly the same thing. And Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, verse 13, Peter wrote to the suffering believers whose faith was being tested by fire. He told them that to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5, verse 3, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And he wrote Philippians from prison, and the theme of that letter is joy in Christ. He gave that impractical command, and rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And not only that, Paul practiced what he preached. You remember in Acts chapter 16, he sat in a Philippian cell, unjustly arrested and beaten, unable to help, unable to sleep. He and Silas sung praises and at midnight. He was rejoicing in the midst of his trials. And he said to the Philippians, rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. But for him, he was experiencing beating. He was experiencing great sufferings. So if we write off James as being a bit out of touch of reality, we also have to write Peter and Paul as well. So in verse 2, James said, consider Consider it pure joy. Consider means to think, to count. Or we got something based on weighing and comparing on facts. So it denotes deliberate and careful judgment stemming from external proof, not subjective judgment based on feelings. Consider, ponder, think, and we can count. So although powerful emotions are inevitable when we encounter trials or severe trials, and once the emotions have subsided a bit, we need to think about the trial from a biblical perspective. And this is what Paul and James is saying. And now let's consider several aspects of a biblical approach to trials. First, the biblical approach to trials is to accept them as expected, not as a surprise. We accept them. It's in the word that he used, and you will see in the various trials, multicolored. We accept them as expected. Because as followers of Christ, we will have trials. And Jesus even said that. We will have trials. And James doesn't say, if you encounter various trials, but whenever you face trials. He could have said, if you encounter trials, so whenever you face trials. So it's an elective. So it's a required course in the school of faith. Trials. And Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange things were happening to you. And many Christians naively think that if they obey the Lord, they will be spared from any trials. And when trials hit them, they are confused and often angry at God. I was following you. Why did you let that happen to me? I'm faithful to you. I read my Bible every day. Why did you let that happen to me? But the Bible gives us abundant testimony that all of God's saints encounter trials. And these trials are not necessarily the consequences of disobedience. Not at all. And rather, God uses them. He uses them to test our faith. They will be varied according to scriptures, to his sovereign purpose. And we cannot understand them. We cannot understand why God sends this particular trial at this particular time in our lives. So he does that, but he does whatever he pleases to do. He does, but whatever they are, we can know that they are from him. It's very interesting, a very important principle that as believers of Christ, we need to accept trials as expected, not as a surprise. And James, in fact, James is saying, if your Christianity is genuine, it's got to show up in trouble. If it's not good for trouble, that's no good. If my faith in God is only good when I'm doing well, then what good is my faith? Think about it. Everything is going well, and I say I trust God. Everyone can say that. But it's to sustain me when everything goes wrong. It is a legitimate test of the genuineness of faith to see how it stands in trouble. And now, again, notice verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brethren, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And if you, again, go back to the sermon notes, you will see the word poikilios. The word polykilios, which means many colored, variegated. And this is not to emphasize the number, but the diversity of troubles. It's not the idea that we are going to many troubles, that's true, but it's the idea that we are going to have all kinds of them, varied kinds, multicolored, and was the original word. And that means coming in all shades and all sizes and varieties, all kinds of troubles coming from our family, coming from our relatives, coming from so many areas of disappointment in life, and whatever it is, all kinds of troubles. And again, in verse 2, look at the word perasmos, various trials. It basically means the idea of trouble, something that breaks the idea of tranquility, that breaks the pattern of peace, comfort, joy, happiness. And those things just come to hit you, to break your happiness, to break your joy, to break your fellowship with God. So now we don't really know specifically the trials that James has in mind as he writes this. So we don't really know what was going on among the scattered Jews, which he would have identified as some specific trial. But the general nature, as I said, the general nature of life is so full of trials that a general instruction in this regard is very applicable on a wide range of things. And not only to those people to whom James wrote, but to us as well. And since he calls them the various trials, the multicolored trials, is no doubt assuming that they come in all kinds of forms. And it really isn't specifically important which ones these people were enduring at that time. All kinds of trials. And other insight from the word trial and from the word perimosmos, it doesn't really necessarily mean association to evil. It doesn't necessarily mean temptation. But the context here refers to an objective difficulty that enters into life that can be a test of the genuineness of our faith. So it means to put someone to test. So it's the idea of testing. And whether it results in good things or results in bad things, the issue here is the test. And that's why we have verse 3. In verse 3, James said, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. So every trouble that comes into your life, every trial, be it small or one or large one, becomes a test then of your faith. You either pass or fail. And to pass the test and mark it, keeps it as a trial. To fail the test turns it into a temptation. And if it ends up as a sin, it has proven to be a successful temptation. If it ends up in victory, it has proven to be a successful trial. So a temptation leads you to sin and makes you fall, but a trial leads you to strength and makes you stand. So trials then are tests that reveal the genuineness of your faith and the strength of your faith. So trials, they can, on the one hand, reveal, as I said, the genuineness of your faith, and they can, on the second hand, reveal also the strength of your faith. So what you do through trials will reveal whether you really believe God, and will also reveal how strong your saving faith really is. The second approach that we can see from the text, the biblical approach to trials, is consistent with the Beatitudes. And we read the Beatitude that in our responsive reading this morning. If you turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gave the Beatitude. The Sermon on the Mount really could be defined as a test of salvation. And you see, Jesus proposes a series of tests to those in Israel who believe that we are right with God, and which test, by the way, proves that the proof that they, in spite of what they thought, were not right with God, because they failed the test that Jesus proposed them. And but Jesus proposes this test in the Sermon on the Mount. He unmasks their false religion, their hypocritical righteousness, their counterfeit salvation, by showing them the truth. And this really are the test. In the beginning of chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, and running down to verse 12, we have what we call the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes have to do with attitude. And those are, and Jesus started by saying, those are in my kingdom, he says, are poor in spirit, mourning and meek, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, and peacemakers. And they endure persecution and antagonism of evil men. And in spite of it all, they rejoice and are exceedingly glad. And here's the attitude that goes along with true salvation. So it's an attitude of meekness, humility, a sense of sinfulness, a sense of crying for God to give you what you do not possess. And this is the mark of true salvation. The Pharisees, which give you the context, the Pharisees of that day, when they looked at their lives, they were proud, boastful, self-sufficient, self-centered, seeking nothing, making trouble and strife. And they were, in fact, we are the persecutors. So whatever salvation they thought they had, they didn't pass the test of attitude. They demonstrated all the attitude that they were. Those attitudes were the antithesis of the attitude of true salvation. In verses 17 to 20 in Matthew 5, Jesus talks about the true salvation being marked by a commitment to the Word of God, a commitment to obey the law of God. And true salvation can be tested by the matter of obedience to the law of God. And Jesus is almost the primary teacher. And you see in James 1, James articulates his lessons. In other words, in many ways, we can say James is a practical commentary of application of the Sermon on the Mount. And he did it so well. He articulated what Jesus meant by trials and test. And number three, the biblical approach to trials does not require denying emotional pain. So what James is saying, and he remembered what Jesus did, and in John chapter 11, when Mary was weeping, Jesus did not condemn Mary for weeping at the death of his brother Lazarus. What did Jesus do? Jesus wept. And when the Savior faced the cross, he did so with loud crying and tears in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. And Paul instructs us, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Hebrews 12, verse 11, the author of Hebrews acknowledges, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, yet sorrowful. And in James, it does not mean that we need to put our happy face when we deny that that we are hurting. It's not saying that. Said consider it as a pure joy, a source of gladness. But he knew that God is his anchor of peace, even in the chaos. And number four, the joyful attitude of biblical approach towards trials is not natural optimism. And while believers grieve, they do not grieve as those who have no hope. And Paul mentioned that in 1 Thessalonians. So our response to trials should distinguish us from the world. And underneath the grief and tears, there should be the serene confidence that God is in control. And he will cause all things to work together for our good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Those who sow in tears shall weep with joyful shouting. He who goes to and from weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him, and the psalmist said. So biblical joy in times of trial is not natural optimism. It's the joy of hope in God and his sure promises. We know the promises of God, and we trust him because he's trustworthy. And finally, let me say that the attitude of the biblical approach to trials results from a deliberate choice, and the choice is yours. The choice is, will I trust in God, in his promises or not? Only you can answer that question. And R. James says, if our faith that is being tested, and we do know that he is trustworthy and we can trust his promises. And James said, we don't know if our faith is genuine until it stands up under the test. Let me give you an illustration. You can buy a jacket that claims to be waterproof. If you wear it on dry days, you have not put the jacket to the test. And the test of that jacket is, if you get caught in the downpour, does it keep you dry? If it does, you say, that's a good jacket. It's easy to proclaim that I trust in God. Anybody can say that. But the test of your faith is when you really do to choose to trust God in severe trial. Afterwards, you know that your faith is genuine because it brought you through the trials. But the point is, when you're faced with a trial, when you're faced with a trial, you have a choice. As I said, the choice is yours. Will I trust God in the promises of his word, as I have professed to do, or not? To trust God and experience his hope and joy in the midst of trials is the right attitude that James commends us to adopt. An attitude of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. Humility, meekness, a sense of trust in God. And next week we'll examine the biblical concept of true salvation and the doctrine of eternal security in verse 3. And what does that mean when we hear the perseverance of the saints? And I'm sure that you have heard that phrase, once saved, always saved. And what does that mean? And does that mean that we can do whatever we want and God is somehow stuck with us? So how do we reconcile once saved, always saved with Matthew 24 verse 13? So that will be a good one for next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you for being our anchor of peace. even in the chaos. And we remember the disciples, they were in the boat. They cried out to you, "Master, Master, we are going to drown." And you woke up and you calmed the storm. The same voice that calmed the storm is still with us. He walks with us. He talks with us. He tells us that we are His. And thank you, Lord, because you tell us that we are yours. And we are yours, not temporarily, but forever and for eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.